Let's open our Bibles again together to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll be considering verses 1 through 11 this morning, which record for us Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let's again give our careful hearing to the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the wine knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we come to you again, acknowledging our great need for your Spirit's work in us as we hear the word proclaimed. Lord, work in spite of your servant's weakness and your servant's sin. Give us ears to hear, Lord. May your Spirit clearly direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. We pray all of this in his name. And for his sake, amen. Well, this morning we come to the first of 7 miracles recorded in John's Gospel. It is a well-known miracle, this miracle of Jesus changing water into wine at this wedding in Cana in Galilee. But you will notice that nowhere in this account does John call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. And each miracle that we will encounter in the Gospel of John bears this title of a sign. They are all signs. And by calling these miracles signs, the Holy Spirit, through John, is telling us how we should read this gospel. And in particular, how we should look at these miracles. They are signs. And signs point to something beyond themselves. A sign points to a greater reality. A sign is never the end in and of itself. And that means that there is significance. And if you just think about that word for a second, significance, you'll hear the word sign. There is significance to this miracle that Jesus did at this wedding. He met an immediate need by providing wine. But as a sign, this miracle communicates something more to us. As a sign, it invites us to look beyond the miracle to the Savior that performed it. John wants us to understand that this miracle didn't just affect a few people 2,000 years ago in some remote village in Galilee. He wants us to understand that this miracle touches the lives of all who will ever read this account and all who will ever embrace the Christ who performed it. This miracle, this sign that Jesus performed 2,000 years ago at this small village wedding points clearly to His loving and His gracious character. If we look beyond the sign, we will see the reality. We will see the kind of Savior that we have. And this is what we are invited to do. If you look in verse 11, John gives us the significance of this miracle. He tells us what this miracle pointed to. He says that by it, Jesus manifested His glory. To manifest something is to make it known, to reveal it. Jesus, by this sign, is showing us the kind of Savior that He is. Now, John has already, if you have a very good memory, John has already, in the early parts of this gospel, introduced the theme of Jesus as the re-creator. Christ's life and death and resurrection mean that for all who trust in Him are new creatures. We are new creatures in Him. Jesus as the Savior transforms dead, guilty sinners and recreates us in His very own image. John opens his gospel with words of creation in the beginning. And then from chapter 1, verse 19, to the end of our text this morning, we have a week in the life of Jesus. 7 days, a week, that is designed to get us thinking in creation terms. Just as Genesis opens with 7 days of creation, John opens his gospel with 7 days of recreation. And as we move on in this gospel, we'll see this theme of new creation or recreation continue. And later on in chapter 2, for example, Jesus implies that He is the new temple. In chapter 3, He will tell Nicodemus of the necessity of the new birth. In chapter 4, He tells the woman at the well that He is inaugurating a new way of worship. And in our text this morning, He makes new wine. Our Lord performs a transformative, recreative act in turning water into wine. In John's account, as we will see, John gives specific details that aren't really necessary to the telling of the story, but he gives them to us because they are signs that point to Jesus and tell us something of who He is and what He does. You have an outline on the back of your bulletin if you find that helpful, and you'll see that, first of all, we see our Lord's glory displayed in the setting that He chose for this sign. He chose to perform this first miracle of His ministry at a wedding. Verses 1 and 2 give us the setting for the sign. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And we are told that at this wedding feast, the wine ran out. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Now we read that and that doesn't sound like a big deal to us. They ran out of wine. So what? Maybe it's a bit embarrassing. No one was going to starve to death. Couldn't have they just continued the feast? What was the big deal? To understand the love and compassion of Christ in providing wine, we need to understand a bit about the cultural background of this situation. Weddings in the first century were very different than weddings are today. They lasted for days on end. They would go on for at least a week. People would come and go, they would come and go, the festivities would go on 24/7. And they weren't held at hotels or banquet halls like they are today. They were homemade, do-it-yourself affairs. And unlike today, it was actually the groom's family that was responsible for providing for the guests. They covered the costs of the wedding and the feast. And so if something went wrong, you couldn't just write a letter to the manager of the hotel or the banquet hall and complain. It all fell on the groom and his family. And at these wedding feasts, wine was the centerpiece. It was the focal point of the feast. And as we will see later, wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy and blessing. And so it made sense that the wine was the centerpiece of these wedding feasts, which were celebrations of joy and blessing. Moreover, in the first century of Jesus' day was very much a shame and honor culture. To lose face was a huge thing. And so running out of wine, while it doesn't seem like a big deal to us, would have been a devastating thing to this young couple. It would have been a mark of great shame. This groom had done the unthinkable. He had failed to provide enough wine. And so for this young couple who was just married, who were beginning their new life together, running out of wine had the potential to literally ruin their lives. It would have placed a mark of shame on them that they would have never lived down. And worse than that, scholars tell us that failing to provide enough food and wine at a wedding could open the groom up to a lawsuit. He could actually be sued for failing to provide for his guests. And it is clear that he was already a very poor man, as evidenced by the fact that he couldn't provide enough wine, and he was from this poor, out-of-the-way place called Cana. And so not only did this young couple risk lifelong shame, but they were at risk of beginning their marriage in crippling debt. The groom actually could have faced jail time if he didn't pay the judgment against him. Their lives were on the verge of ruin. From a cultural perspective, they were in a completely helpless and hopeless situation. They would have been unable to do anything to help themselves. They couldn't go down to the wine and spirit store and get another case of wine. When the wine was gone, it was gone. And so we should read Mary's words here with a tone of alarm. They have no wine. She was alarmed about this. It was a serious situation. And understanding this background helps us to understand the great love and compassion of Jesus. By providing the best wine for them, He saved them from a life of shame and guilt and debt. Jesus completely transformed this situation from a situation of hopelessness and despair to a situation of celebration and joy and blessing. But again, we're being invited to look past what is happening here to the Savior and to the meaning behind these things. And so as we look at this couple in this helpless situation, we should see ourselves. This couple in many ways represent us. They were from Cana, which was an out-of-the-way, nowhere place, which is John's way of telling us that they were poor nobodies. And yet here we find Jesus Christ, who John has just told us is the eternal Word, who was with the Father in eternity. Here we find this great God condescending to help these poor nobodies. They were in a state of poverty. They were going to suffer shame. They could do nothing to help themselves. And does that not describe our condition without the Lord Jesus Christ? We were dead, helpless sinners. We could do nothing to help ourselves, and yet Christ, by His grace, condescended and saved us. He rescued us from the shame and the guilt of our sin by giving His own life for us. And in doing so, He brings us the blessed joy of life with Him. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus chose to perform this first sign at a wedding feast. A wedding feast which so often in the Bible is a symbol of the blessed salvation that Christ brings. The culmination of our salvation in the book of Revelation is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so Christ, first of all, displayed His glory in the setting that He chose for this sign. Secondly, we see our Lord's glory displayed in His description of His mother. Now again, this conversation between Jesus and His mother is not necessary for the telling of this story, but yet John puts it in here for a reason, because it reveals something about Jesus' identity. Look at verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus addresses His mother in this very strange way. He calls her woman. He does it again at the cross when He entrusts Mary to John the Apostle. He refers to her with this title, woman. And knowing the love and the gentleness of Jesus, especially His love and gentleness toward women, This strikes us as odd. It sounds harsh. Mothers, how would you feel if one of your sons called you woman? It sounds harsh to us. And so what is happening here? Some versions try to soften this. The NIV, for example, adds the word dear, so it reads dear woman. But that word is not there in the original. And so what's happened? Is Jesus really being harsh with his mother? Well, of course not. First of all, by addressing her as woman, Jesus signaled to Mary that their relationship had changed. Jesus said that his hour had not yet come, and he was referring to the climax of his ministry. His hour is the hour of the cross, the hour of his death and resurrection. And it's not until chapter 12, when the cross is imminent, that Jesus finally says, "The hour has come." But at this point, his ministry is beginning, and that meant that his relationship with his mother had changed. Again and again, and John brings this out in his gospel, Jesus emphasizes that he came to do and say only what his father told him. And here Mary is trying to command Jesus almost to do something. And he's subtly pointing out to her that things are different now. That he came to do his father's will. But there's something more than that. Because Mary derives hope from his response. I mean, we would expect a mother to walk away from this discouraged and disheartened. But yet he calls her woman, and immediately she turns to the servant and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Why would she come away from that conversation with such hope? Well, I believe that that simple term, woman, jarred Mary's memory. She no doubt knew of that gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, a promise regarding a woman and her son, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." At the very beginning of the scriptures, God gives this very special promise regarding a woman and her son. The offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of the Bible unfolds that promise, and it culminates in the cross of Christ, where Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And Jesus, it seems, is addressing his mother in terms of this promise. And though the hour of his death and resurrection had not yet come, Mary seemed to be reminded of the great Savior that her son was destined to be, and she came away hopeful. If Jesus was going to bring forgiveness of sins, if he was going to die and then take up his life again and bring salvation to peoples of all nations, then he could certainly handle this small crisis at this wedding. And so Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so Jesus displays his glory here in this simple term of address, woman. He was showing himself to be the promised offspring of the woman who would save his people from their sins by his death. The third way in which Jesus displays his glory is by John's description of the water jars. Now again, here is another detail. It is not really necessary to the telling of this story, but yet John gives specific details. Look at verse 6. The Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now John is making a point with this description. He says they were there for Jewish ritual purification. The Jews would draw from these water jars to wash their hands, not for reasons of hygiene, but for reasons of ritual or ceremonial purification. This water symbolized their need for cleansing if they were ever going to come into the presence of God. And every time they washed with that water, it was a sign that they were sinners and they needed cleansing. And you will notice that John tells us that there were six of them, which again is not an idle detail. For the Jews, the number seven was the number of perfection or completion. In his gospel, John includes seven signs, seven sermons, seven I am sayings of Jesus. Because to the Jew, the number seven was the number of perfection. But the number six, on the other hand, was the number of imperfection. It was the number of incompletion, the number of inadequacy. And here are these water jars which symbolize the need for purification. And the fact that there are six of them symbolize the incompleteness of the purification that that water could give. And so these six water jars point to the incompleteness of all of the Old Testament shadows and rituals. They symbolize the inadequacy of the Old Testament ceremonial law. What is being communicated by these six stone water jars is what John has already said in chapter 1, verse 17, when he said, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The rituals, the laws for purification, those came through Moses. All those things that were commanded in the ceremonial law that pointed to the need for purification if one was ever going to come into the presence of God. But nothing that the law commanded, none of the rituals or the shadows could ever accomplish what they promised. And so the sacrifices, the ritual cleansings, the temple, the priests, all of those things were temporary, inadequate pointers to a greater reality. Moses gave the sign, but he could never give the reality of inner cleansing. And so no matter how much of that ritual water was used, no matter how often you used it, it could never bring the purification that Jesus brought through his cross. The ritual water was the shadow. Christ is the reality. It pointed to the purification that Christ would bring by his sacrifice on the cross. And John is showing us that the one who would bring this full and final purification, that he has arrived. We find this very same word, purification, in the book of Hebrews, where the writer uses it of Christ. He says in Hebrews 1:3 of Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's saying that Jesus made a final and complete and perfect purification for sins at the cross. And so John points out how Jesus turned this water of purification into wine. And in doing so, he foreshadows the cross. And it's no coincidence that wine is the symbol in the Lord's Supper of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for your purification. And so Jesus manifested his glory by showing how he fulfilled all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and that his sacrifice was a perfect and final and complete sacrifice that brings purification. Finally, we see Christ displayed his glory through the Master's testimony. And what's remarkable here is that the Master doesn't even realize that the miracle has taken place, and yet he testifies to the glory of Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." In the Bible, wine is a symbol of the joy and the blessing of God. Psalm 104 says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. And one of the great Old Testament promises is that when the Messiah came, there would be an abundance of wine. Joel 3:18 and Amos 9:13 both say that when Messiah comes, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Isaiah and Isaiah 25:6 gives the same promise. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. The prophets said that an abundance of wine would mark the Messiah's coming. It communicated that the Messiah would bring joy and salvation and blessing. And here we find Jesus. And what is he doing? But providing an abundance of the best wine. The master of the feast comments on the amazing quality of this wine. The master, he is blown away by the quality of this wine. But yet, back in verse 6, we also get insight into the quantity of this wine, when we are given again the details of how much each of these jars held, 20 to 30 gallons. And when we think of wine, we don't think in terms of gallons, we think in terms of bottles. This would work out to about 900 bottles of wine. An overabundance of wine. And so not only did Jesus provide the best wine, but he provided an abundance of it. There is no way that these guests could have even put a dent in that amount of wine. And that means that the leftover wine would have been a wonderful wedding gift to this young, poor couple. What a wonderful act of grace by Jesus. And again, we are being encouraged to look beyond what happened here to the Savior behind this miracle. This is the kind of Savior that we have. This sign, again, points to a truth that John has already stated so clearly. In chapter 1, verse 16, John said of Christ, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." We are being shown that the mercy and the grace and the blessing that Christ gives to His people never runs out. There will always be an overabundance of it. This testimony of the Master, "You have kept the best wine until now," reveals the loving provision of our Savior. He saves you. He sanctifies you. He preserves you, and all the while He showers you with joy and blessing. That testimony is showing us that our Savior can do far more abundantly than we could ever think or ask. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is the kind of Savior that you have? Or are you suspicious of Jesus? Do you think that somehow, in following Him, that you're going to miss out on something? Do you think that somehow our great God and Savior does not have your best interest in mind? If we are honest with ourselves, we know that we all believe that lie. It is the same lie that the serpent told Eve in the garden. God does not want what is best for you. If you obey Him, you will be missing out. He doesn't love you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And here, this simple testimony, "You have kept the best wine until now," crushes that lie. It shows us of the abundant provision of our Savior. It shows us how much He loves us. It shows us that He can do far more abundantly than we can ever think or ask. In verse 11, John tells us the significance of this miracle. Jesus manifested His glory, and His disciples believed upon Him. Now it is clear from the previous passage that these disciples had already believed in Jesus. And it seems what John is telling us here is that their faith is strengthened. And that is what Christ desires of you. That you see His glory, that you see Him for the wonderful Savior that He is, and that your faith is strengthened. Now you may be here this morning, and you have never really placed your trust in Christ. And what you need to understand is that this poor couple is a picture of you. You are spiritually poor. You are on the verge of shame and guilt that you cannot even begin to comprehend. You have offended God in ways that you cannot even imagine. But yet this passage also shows that Jesus is a Savior who saves helpless sinners. He comes to those who are poor in spirit. He didn't come to help those who help themselves. He came to save those who have destroyed themselves by their sin. And you may have noticed that Jesus did two things for this poor couple. He not only saved them from their poverty and their death and possible imprisonment, but he went on to shower them with blessing in the form of that abundant wine. And in that we have a picture of the gospel. Christ saves us from our poverty. He saves us from the penalty of our sin at his cross. But he does more than that. He credits to us the righteousness that we lack. He gives to us his Spirit to live within us and to change us. And so whether you have never trusted Christ, or whether you have and you know that your faith is weak, the call to all of us today is to look to Christ. Look at this account and see his glory. See his love and his power and his grace, and put your trust in him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great Savior that we have. A Savior who has come not just to give us life, but to give us life abundantly. And oh God, how we are in need of your forgiveness for the sin of believing the lie that the serpent told in the garden. That somehow you don't love us. That somehow you don't want what is best for us. That somehow obedience to you will impoverish us. And we pray that that would produce in us a joy unspeakable. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. That has brought a full and final purification from our sins. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's take up our psalm books one more time this morning and turn to 23, selection B. 23, selection B, another passage of Scripture which pictures our salvation in Christ as a feast. The end of this psalm pictures us with Christ at his table with an overflowing cup. Again, note that theme of abundant grace. My cup overflows. And so let's stand and sing 23b.
Thank you.
God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your entire soul, spirit, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has promised is able, and he will surely do it. Amen.